Then, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians 13, we have seen that a person may have great gifts, but no charity. They may be very generous in giving to causes and people, but yet have no charity. They may even give their bodies to be burned for the truth and have not charity. And in all such circumstances, it is of no use. It profits nothing. As I remarked, that it seemed strange at first sight that we could have such gifts as faith to remove mountains and yet to be without divine love, which of course is what charity means. But as I also pointed out, gifts of the Spirit are just that, they are gifts given, but divine love is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something imparted to us over time indeed by the Spirit of God, so that we can be without gifts but have charity. Well, I think we'll all have some sort of gifts, but theoretically at any rate, a person may not have many gifts, any great gift perhaps, maybe one gift, but if they've got charity, then they are better in the things of God, in the kingdom of God, than those who have many gifts without charity. And then it went on, as we saw last week. Well, before I go to that, it talks about it doesn't behave itself unseemly, is long-suffering, thinketh no evil, you know, doesn't have a disposition of always looking for faults in other people, hoping, believing the best of people, because doesn't rejoice in evil, but in truth is patient, is long-suffering. And then we saw about where it says charity never faileth, prophecies fail, tongues cease, knowledge shall vanish away. When we talked about fail, it means not that it's a failure, but it doesn't go along anymore because it's not needed. But it says we know in part and we prophesy in part. This is the apostle speaking, of course, he who God used so mightily in the exercise of gifts, and especially in giving us so much of the New Testament. Yet, we know in part. We don't know everything that can be known, nor will we in this scene of time, but what we do know is the truth and is sufficient. We don't need to probe into things that have not been revealed. And some Christians have a habit of doing that, especially when it comes to prophetic things. But what we have had revealed to us is sufficient. And now we come to verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There's two different views on that. One view is that that which is perfect is come is the full revelation of the Bible as we have it. That when that came to be fully written and brought together, then the gifts ceased. Partly true to an extent, but not wholly true, as I shall tell you in a minute. And the other view is that that which is perfect is come is speaking about the hereafter and not the here and now, because, as we shall see, for instance, in verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But that's not speaking of the here and now, is it? That's of the hereafter. So I want to take it in two parts. Though the Corinthians did come behind in no gift, with great disorder there, and there was uncleanness, moral uncleanness there, there were divisions, there were even those who were counterfeit, because he says no one would call Jesus Christ accursed by the Holy Spirit, which obviously indicated this was happening. And so the Apostle Paul then writes the epistles to deal with those disorders, so that there would be a written, fully trustworthy, God-inspired record of what we should be and what we should do and not do. After all, if we would hear somebody give a prophetic utterance, and you asked people afterwards what was said, there'd be as many different answers given as people were there. There might, the outline of it might be right, but the details certainly wouldn't. That's why God in his mercy has given us a written word, a permanent record that we can refer to. So that, therefore, in any debate over what should or should not be believed, what is right, what is wrong, well, we say, what saith the Scripture? Not what saith this one or that one or the other one who gave a prophetic utterance, even if it was right what they gave. As I say, we would have different recollections of it, because that's a human failing. So in spite of all the gifts they had, there was disorder, and they believed wrong things, as we shall see in future studies. And Paul, therefore, writes this epistle to correct the things that were wrong, so that when we have a record written, there is not the same necessity for the operation of the gifts as they were then being operated, because the written word would instruct us as to what we needed to know. But then, of course, I'm talking about prophecy in two senses. One, foretelling. The other is forthtelling. That is the principal characteristic of prophecy in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Yes, there was foretelling. Prophets ordained specifically for that reason, but also forthtelling, speaking into the situation and against the wickedness of the day and generation, so that prophecy can indeed, and is properly understood as well as proclaiming the word of God against the evils of the day and generation, correcting what's wrong, teaching the word of God, and so on. But now we're not reliant upon ecstatic utterances, as it were, but we have the written word to refer to. though God can and has in the past given a word, spoken a word into a situation, not a new revelation, but a word into a situation. I'll give you an example. Peter, the prophet of the covenanters, he did foretell things before they came to pass. For instance, he was in the middle of preaching and he stopped. He said, "Ah," he said, "an arrow's gone to the heart of the black," I forget the exact words he used. It was Charles II. And the news didn't reach Scotland till a number of days after the actual event. But it was the exact time, see, God had revealed it to him. There were other instances as well. So God can speak and give us insight into situations, but no new scripture. That's complete. And anybody who claims to be speaking in a prophetic word and says things contrary to this book, it's either of the flesh or the devil, more likely the flesh than the devil. So that the Spirit of God never speaks contrary to the written word, because he inspired the written word. So to a certain extent, when the full revelation came, the necessity for these gifts was not as necessary as it then was at the beginning, because they had no other way of knowing anything, because they didn't have the written word. And so he speaks of the fact that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so that the Bible speaks of Christians, first of all, as being babes in Christ, and then maturing in Christ. And in actual fact, though they came behind the new gifts, he speaks of the fact, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, if you remember verses 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for are you not yet carnal, and so on. In Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, we have the same sentiment expressed. In, as the apostle addresses the Hebrew Christians, he says this, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so he's speaking of the fact of being babes in Christ. But as we grow in grace, then we don't need what once we may have needed, at least in the same extent as with the Corinthians. The gifts were, you know, in operation, but they were still children in the faith. They were still at the milk stage. Because, you see, prophetic utterances are ecstatic utterances, they're short of duration. You know, they're not consistent, systematic teaching of the Word of God. And we find, like in charismatic circles, there's a great deal of superficiality and disorder. The old classical Pentecostals were much more sound and well, better instructed in the Word of God, but the modern manifestation of it is not so, and the tendency is that these so-called utterances are then given precedence over the written word, even when they're contrary to the written word. That was the danger. But the argument that the gifts ceased once the written word was complete is not tenable. And we shall see, of course, more when we go to the next chapter. But the necessity of them is not as any way as great or necessary as it was when the word was not available to the church. But now, even having the full written word, as I say, what we have been given is sufficient. It gives us enough knowledge of what we need to know and what our duty is in this scene of time. But it is not the full revelation of God as we shall have hereafter. And the reason I say that verse 10 cannot be referring to when the scriptures came in full, then that which in part shall vanish away, because of what now follows on. Now, he says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Well, when will we see face to face? Well, when we go to heaven. Then we will know far more fully than we can know now. So that the argument that the gifts ceased with the full revelation of Scripture doesn't hold water in the light of what is here said. But what we have to be careful of is that what supposedly is from God is not contrary to this word or undermining it. And the whole point of the matter is, having this book read, written for us, then it needs to be taught systematically, and we need the insight by the Spirit of God and the ability to teach it, preach it, and indeed believe it. And so we're thankful that we do have a written, infallible book by which we can judge all things, even what people would claim to be operating in the gifts of the Spirit. John in his epistle says, try the spirits to see if they be of God. For what? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do you try them? By the book. If they speak not according to my word, it is because there is no light or truth in them, as the Bible says. That's how you try everything. But you couldn't do that if you didn't have the written word, as they didn't. So now we have the written word, and though in the light of what we shall know, we're seeing through a glass darkly, we're not seeing everything. That dark glass darkly is a fact as in a riddle or an enigma. We don't see all things. They is sometimes referred to as a mystery. Not mysterious in the modern sense of the word, but in the sense of not having been revealed. And we're not to think of it as something being done secretly or whatever, but the secret things belong unto God, as the Bible says. That's the sense of the mystery. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. So God has revealed all that we need to know, but yet we only see dimly as to what we will understand and know in the hereafter. So he said, I know in part, it's the apostle speaking, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And this applies to every child of God. In the hereafter, we shall know things plainly and fully in a manner that we don't know now. But now he says, abide as faith, hope, charity. Now, the present time. What is faith? Well, remember I said to you, faith is two things. It is what we believe, that is the faith, and the act of believing, having faith. So, if we have faith, we will believe the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Anything that's not based on this word is presumption. It's not faith. In fact, it would be error. So, what we believe must be in accordance with this book. And salvation is what? By faith. What faith? By what the Bible tells us salvation is, and in whom it is. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or ought to, as he is revealed in the book, not how people have an imaginary Lord Jesus, or Jesus they usually call him, and an imaginary God, one that suits them. It doesn't bother about their sins and that sort of thing. So faith remains in this scene of time. Obviously, it's absolutely imperative. We believe what's written in the book. All of it. Hope. The Bible talks about having a good hope. We have a hymn we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christian hope is not, I hope so. That's human hope. Hope is that because we have faith, our hope is sure and it is steadfast. We have an anchor. We're sure and steadfast, as it were, that enters within the veil. So, in this scene of time, faith, hope, and faith means believing the whole word of God, including what is written about the gifts. Hope is hope in Christ as the only means of salvation, but it is a good hope that will not make ashamed. And charity, divine love. But faith and hope will cease one day. Why? Because it's no longer a necessity for them. Because we shall see Christ face to face. So we're no longer walking by faith then, it's by sight. We're not hoping that it will come to pass, or be pretty well convinced things have come to pass, because it will have come to pass. But divine love will still flow. Because the whole of God's eternal purpose in regard to salvation is anchored in the love of God. It was divine love that motivated God to provide a savior for sinners. It was divine love that motivated Christ to come and offer himself up for sinners. He wasn't forced to do so. He offered himself up. having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. It is divine love that chastises us. See, this is something the modern people have forgotten. They don't want children smacking or whatever, or disciplined, because they see it as cruel, when it's the opposite. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and chastiseth every son received. It's divine love. Divine love is active. It accomplishes things, and it deals with sin. It doesn't overlook it. It deals with it. It dealt with it in that our sins were placed on Christ in the first instance, and then it deals with us in our waywardness by chastising us for circumstances. So that judgment never falls on a Christian in the sense of punishment for no, you know, as the sinner will, the unsaved sinner is punished. It is to correct. For the sinner unsaved, it is punitive. For the Christian, it is corrective. For God won't have unruly children. He will discipline them. So in eternity, divine love flows on forever. The necessity of faith and hope is past. Then we shall know as we are known. We won't be seen through a glass darkly anymore. Now, however, we are here on earth. And how, therefore, should the love of God be manifested in us? And this, again, I emphasize in that. You know, I'm always on about the love gospel, which is not the gospel of the Bible, because what has happened is substituted divine love with human sentimentality. It's not the love of Scripture as revealed in Scripture at all. So, the commandments are defined as love to God, love to our neighbor. If we have divine love in our hearts, we will love God with all our heart, as much as is possible in this scene of time. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how Christ defined the Decalogue. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That needs to be emphasized, because you see, today the commandments are sort of set in opposition to divine love in the love gospel people. So how does that work out? Well, of course, Christ himself said that love, divine love in a human being, is evidenced by keeping his commandments. But let's look at Romans 13, which is rather apposite for the age in which we live. Romans 13 is talking about let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And then, after saying that we should obey the higher powers and that they are appointed by God to deal with evildoers and so on, we read from verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Even in obeying the authorities in lawful things, yeah? is manifesting the love of God. Whereas, of course, we have Christians in rebellion and screeching and carrying on because they have to wear a mask. It's in the context here of obeying the higher authorities appointed by God, and he says, in so doing, we fulfill the love of God. Love, verse 10, worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's loving our neighbor. Of course, loving God comes first, and as I've often said, if you don't love God, you won't love your neighbor. Secondly, in 1 John 3, 16 to 19, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. For whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I've always said many times to you, divine love is active. Divine love caused God to provide a Savior for sinners. And he's merciful even to fallen mankind and the creatures. But in us, if we have it, if we love God, we'll obey him. Him that loveth me keepeth my commandments. And love to our neighbor is indeed and in truth. Love never acts contrary to the truth of the Word of God. Never. So that those who claim to be, you know, the love people don't like a lot of the truth of the Word of God. It's not divine love. Human sentimentality. If we say we love God and have the love of God in us, and we're unconcerned about our neighbor, which is the world, in regard to them hearing the truth and indeed necessary needs, then that says the love of God isn't in us. It's a pretense. We're only loving in word, but not in deed. 1 Peter 1, finally. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. As John says in his epistle, by this shall all men know ye are disciples, my disciples, that ye have loved one for another. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So divine love began in eternity. Well, that's a misstatement anyway, but and put it in human terms, it's from eternity. It goes on into eternity. The other things are of time. Faith and hope belong to time. But in eternity, faith and hope are vanquished, not needed anymore. But in eternity, perfect love, divine love, will flow between God and his redeemed people. But in this scene of time, the love of God should be manifested in and through us by keeping God's commandments to God and to our neighbor and to one another. Amen.